If you'll open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Let's start reading, if you would, at verse 43, and we'll read down through verse 48, which is the close of the chapter. Though we're actually going to deal just 43 through 47 this morning. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brethren, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, do you have any enemies? I'm not talking about the spiritual kind. We all have those, or him. No, I'm talking about the flesh and blood kind. Do you have a next door neighbor who just really doesn't like you? Somebody you work with? An in-law? Who acts like an outlaw? Maybe there are times when you're tempted to think that you're married to your enemy. And children, I know there are times that you think your parents are your enemy. Because obviously they will not let you have fun. How do you handle an enemy? Well, I decided to do what everybody in the modern era does. I got out my tablet, I opened my internet browser, and I typed in, "How do you handle an enemy?" You would be surprised how many websites are out there answering that question. How do you handle an enemy? Here's one of them. And I'm just going to kind of summarize this as the, if they don't come around, just ignore them approach. Okay? Step one, if you know they hate you, be mature and ask why. If it was your fault, apologize. If not, talk about it. Step two, show them respect. Step three, if you try to help them and show them respect and they still are your enemy, stop helping and ignore them. That's it. Ask them why. Be nice. Be respectful. Try to make friends and they don't want to, just ignore them. There was another website with an article entitled "Five Secrets to Handling an Enemy at Work." This is good. Step one, or secret number one, remember that actions speak louder than words. Always at work, show the other people who you really are, so that if you ever are accused of something by an enemy, they will know that they're wrong. Now, let me dismantle that for a second. On one hand, it sounds good and could be good, but it could also be utilitarian. Right? When you go to work, put on your best face, put on your best clothes, always be nice, sharpen other people's pencils, pick up their paper clips, help them out, be friends, and so when someone accuses you of something at work, everybody else will go, "Oh, Steve? Of course not. He gets me my coffee in the morning." That's the first secret. The second, become friends with everyone in your organization. Well in advance, everyone in your office will play a role in your career at some time. So well in advance, schmooze everybody. And I didn't make that word up. That's on the website. Schmooze everybody. If someone does accuse you of something, tactfully solicit advice from other people who can help you. Don't engage the problem directly. Just let them know what's happening and leave it at that. Fourth, when you have an enemy at work, never let them know that you are on to them. The old adage is old because of its powerful wisdom. Keep your friends close. Keep your enemies closer. Do this tactfully. Never badmouth the person who's your enemy. Number five, wait it out. If you have made friends of everyone in the office, if you have schmoozed well in advance, if you've gotten people on your side, and then you found the people who can help you, and you let them know, this person's being an enemy to me, and you let it at that, then eventually they will defend you and the problem will go away. Wow. What does Jesus say? Does he say, try to be nice, and if they're still your enemy, ignore them? Does he say, garner your allies well ahead of time, so that if somebody does become your enemy, then you manipulate the situation so that your allies defend you and your enemy has to go away and be quiet? Jesus says something radical. He says, love your enemies. Even in Jesus' own day, this is countercultural advice. This is, if you will, radical. Love your enemies. Now, let me explain why Jesus has this topic in mind. Let me give you some background information, what's going on, why he's countermanding Pharisaical teaching and how all that's going, so we get kind of a feel for the setting and the context. The background here is that in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, God gives a commandment to the Israelites that they were to love their neighbors as themselves. That's in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. The question becomes, and if you're familiar with the story that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan, do you remember what brought that story about? Jesus has said, what are the two great commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And a Pharisee says, well, yeah, but who's my neighbor? How do you define the word neighbor? And that's why Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And here's how the Jews looked at that. They said, well, you know, when God sent us into the promised land and Joshua was our leader, God commanded Joshua that we were to conquer and destroy all the Canaanites in the land. So obviously they are our enemies. And if they're our enemies, they can't be our neighbors. And so therefore we're not to love them. It's okay to hate the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites then got expanded to mean all Gentiles. So if you were a Jew, you were a neighbor, at least at the beginning. But if you were a Gentile, then you were an enemy. And it was okay to love your fellow Jew, but to hate your enemy. But then some later rabbis began thinking about it. What if a Jew starts acting like a Gentile? What if he starts acting in an ungodly way? So, for example, Jesus in this passage mentions the tax collectors, the publicans, right? Not the Republicans, but the publicans. A publican was a Jew who took a commission from the Roman Empire to collect taxes for Rome. And the Jews looked at that tax collector as somebody who was now acting like a Gentile. And so even though he was a Jew, he's acting like a Gentile. Well, that makes him my enemy too. And therefore, I don't have to love him. I can hate him. You see how the noose is kind of tightening. Who is my neighbor? Well, at first it was all everybody who lives around you is your neighbor. Jews, but not Gentiles. Well, now, but even if some of your Jews around you, fellow countrymen, start acting like Gentiles, they're your enemies too. By extension, anybody who sinned or lived a sinful life and didn't repent, they're acting like a Gentile, and they can be hated also. Now, here comes the next step. What does it mean to act in an ungodly way? Oh, well, you're a Pharisee. You have all the rules. Here's the list. So now, anybody who's a Jew who doesn't act the way you think they should, according to the list that you have created, they're your enemy. Because they're acting like a Gentile. They're ungodly. So therefore, I can hate them. Now, you see what's happening. The definition starts becoming more constricted, more narrow, more bigoted, more arrogant, more selfish. So if you asked a Jew in Jesus' day, a Pharisee, am I to love my neighbor? Oh, absolutely. Who is my neighbor? Well, basically my fellow Pharisees. And anybody who listens to our teaching and does what we tell them to do, they're our neighbors. Anybody else who's acting like a Gentile or they're out, they're the enemy, and we don't have to love them because God only told us to love our neighbors, not our enemies. This is the setting that Jesus comes into. And he says something rather remarkable. He says you're supposed to love even your enemies. That Leviticus 19 was never meant to be restricted in that way. That in fact, if you compare the story of the Good Samaritan, neighbor means anybody who in God's providence is next to you. So if you're on an airplane trip, your neighbor is the person sitting next to you. Even if he does snore loudly. Even if he does irritate you. They're still your neighbor. Love him as you love yourself. If you're at work, the person in the next cubicle over, your supervisor in the next room down the hall, anybody you meet at the water fountain or at the coffee pot, they're your neighbors. Love them as you love them yourself. If you're in Walmart and you're going down the aisles, then the people you pass, at the moment you come in contact with them in God's providence, they are near to you. They are your neighbor. Love them as you love yourself. The neighbor is not a restricted, defined set of people who keep your rules and who live like you do and see things the same way you do. Your neighbor is whoever you brush shoulders with at that moment by God's providence. That's your neighbor. So the Good Samaritan going down the road and sees the Jew who's been wounded and robbed and left for dead. In God's providence, he recognizes, I'm here, he needs help. He's my neighbor, and I will be a neighbor to him. This is how Leviticus 19 was meant to be understood. And you can go through the rest of the Old Testament and find the very same thing. David in the Psalms, the psalm we read this morning, says, I've never treated my enemies with vengeance. I've never returned upon their own head what they deserve. I've been good to those who hate me. Job says the same thing, and you can find these all in the Old Testament. The teaching of God was that our neighbor was anybody we come in contact with, and we are to love them as we love ourselves. So the background here is of the Pharisaical misinterpretation and, shall we say, selfish constriction of the Old Testament command to love the neighbor as you love yourself. The second thing we need to notice in this passage is what kind of love Jesus is talking about as a base of operations, or a base of definition would be the better way of saying it. What is it that Christ is speaking of when he talks about love? Because our world doesn't understand love. When our brother was reading the verses from 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter of the Bible, I was thinking to myself, if you asked a modern day 20-something to write 1 Corinthians 13, but not to quote it, but their own version of it, what would it say? You know, love is mushy and romantic. Love is chemistry that never goes away. What is love? Love feels all things, hopes all things. Or maybe the definition you would get would be this: love never says to the other person, you're wrong. What is the love that Jesus is talking about? Well, first of all, notice that Jesus grounds his idea of love not in emotion, but in action. If the enemy is your enemy, he says, is hungry, what do? You feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. If he curses you, you bless him. If he uses you, you pray for him. It's defined in terms of action, not feeling. So love is not an empty kind of a love without content or without definition. It's not some sort of a leap in the dark feeling that just happens. It's not chemistry. It's not passion. Love is not love that accepts everything and rejects nothing. That kind of love is not only impossible, it's dangerous. If someone you love is in the midst of sinful activity that's destroying their life, you tell them because you love them. This kind of love is a love defined by action, by doing good, by being kind, by being compassionate in time of need. If you will, keeping your finger, bookmark, whatever, in Matthew, turn over to Romans chapter 12. You know, it's amazing the anachronisms that we use in our speech. I said, turn over to Romans 12, paper Bible, right? How many of you, don't raise your hands, but how many of you tapped over to Romans 12? But yet, we still use the old words. Romans 12, 20 is actually just quoting from Proverbs 25. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. In doing this, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not let evil actions overcome you. When evil actions are aimed at you, rather, you overcome evil actions with good actions. You feed. You give a thirsty person something to drink. You meet their need. You take action. They need help. You provide that help. They need compassion. You be compassionate. They need someone to talk to. You talk to them. This is the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here. So, do you have enemies? Jesus says, love them. If your enemy is your parent, children, pray for your parents, obey them, be cheerful with them, be kind to them. Parents, same to your children. If your children are at that age and teenagers and they're in the midst of rebellion, don't look at them and say, why did I ever have you? Love them. Even if they hate you. Your spouse hates you, despises you, disrespects you, insults you, talks badly about you. You serve them. You love them. You help them. You pray for them. You are kind and compassionate and respectful. Never return accusation for accusation, insult for insult, but rather blessing. Because this is what you were called to do. That's what Peter says in his epistle. What Jesus then gives us in the rest of this passage is a rationale. Why do this? Why should I love my enemy? On the website searches that I did, it was interesting that one of them that said, you know, ignore the person after a while, went on to say this. Trying to befriend someone who will not respond to your overtures only contributes to them taking advantage of your kindness. Do not give enemies 1 ounce of your energy. Now, we realize that in light of Christ's teaching, that's not correct. But there's this way in which it makes sense, doesn't it? If I love my enemies instead of putting them in their place, then aren't they going to just keep on doing what they're doing? Aren't they going to take advantage of me? If they don't operate according to the same rules that I operate by, then not only am I bringing disrespect upon myself, but maybe even Christianity will lose. If we don't start using the same tactics that the world uses, you know, maybe our enemies are going to win. Or on a personal level, if I make myself kind and gracious and do good things to my enemies, aren't they just going to take advantage of me? Don't I lose if I do that? And so the website says, yes, that's exactly what's going to happen. And so if you try to be nice and they respond with more hatred or being your enemy still, ignore them and don't give them any more of your energy because they'll only take advantage and you'll lose. Before I go on, can I tell you that that's exactly what Jesus Christ did and it led to His crucifixion? He still loved His enemies. He corrected them. He showed them truth. He challenged them. But He still loved them. And when He could have called, you know, 10 legions of angels and destroyed the world, He instead allowed them to kill Him. Because He loved His enemies. Well, won't they just take advantage? They might. Won't this just produce more persecution? It might. Won't they just use me even more? They might. But you're not living for this life anyway, are you? Jesus gives 2 reasons why we are to do this, why we are to love our enemies. First is this. Christians are called to be unique. We are called to be different. We are called to stand out and do the very things that are impossible for non-Christians to do. That's why we are to love our enemies. Because nobody else can. And I want to emphasize that. It is not possible for someone without the Spirit of God in their hearts to truly, sincerely, honestly love an enemy. Only a Christian can do this. Because only God can do it. And you must have God in you before it will come out of you. To not love our enemies means that we're just like everybody else. Look what Jesus says, starting at verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the publicans, the tax collectors, do the same thing? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than anybody else? Do not even the Gentiles and tax collectors do the same thing? How are you different? If you're a Christian, God has called you to be, and this is the old King James word, peculiar. Now, peculiar has a really negative connotation in our modern day and age. It's like weird. God didn't call you to be weird. He called you to be distinct. He called you to be unique. And in particular, He calls you to do something that no one else can do. Love your enemies. Our world doesn't see this, and we need to help them to see it. But in our modern culture, you know, to be a hater is the worst thing in the world. Well, you're just a hater. Haters are going to hate. You know, you hate gays, you hate drug addicts, you hate liberals, you hate whatever. And in all fairness, I have heard and seen some Christian churches or heard some Christian sermons that do sound an awful lot like hate. If our enemy is the homosexual agenda, we are to love our enemies. That doesn't mean you agree with them, and it doesn't mean you keep silent. It means you love them. You can make a great testimony by doing that. You live down the road from someone who is homosexual, you make friends with them. Or at least you do your best. Love your enemies. But the idea of love, or the idea of hate, oh, haters are going to... And to be a hater is the worst thing in the world. And what I wish I could get across many times is a mirror. So that people who are just vehement in their opposition to hatred are often hateful. It's like, you know, you just hate haters, don't you? Can you see what you're doing? The unsaved says, oh, I love everybody. No, you don't. Because you don't love the God of the Bible, for starters. You don't love anybody like Him. You don't love biblical truth. And anybody who doesn't have the same toleration that you do, why, you can't tolerate somebody who's intolerant. The claim of the modern unbeliever is that he loves everybody. And anybody who hates is wrong. But in fact, the unbeliever is so persuaded that hating is wrong that he hates anybody who hates. And Jesus says, it's only my followers who have a reason to love their enemies. We are to do something unique. That even those who can't stand our concept of God or Christ or salvation, who can't stand the teaching of the Bible as a whole, anybody can find little bits and pieces they like. They don't like the Bible as a whole. Even that person, as much resistance as they show towards Christianity, if they stand up and they advocate that Christianity should be outlawed and all Christians thrown in prison, we are still to love them. You have an opportunity to do something that the world cannot do. Show kindness even to your enemies. Find ways to get to know them. Find ways to show them the respect because they are created in the image of God just as you are. They are a sinner who needs forgiveness just as you are a sinner who needs forgiveness. If your enemies are in your own home, find ways to serve them. If you are rebuffed or ignored, keep on. Don't stop. Don't quit. God doesn't show love for a few days and then get mad and wipe somebody out. He patiently gives His gifts day after day after day. You do the same. Love even your enemies. Pray for the lost. Pray for your politicians, your judges, your city council persons, your congresspersons, your representatives, senators. Pray for all of them. You don't like what a judge decided? Pray for that judge. And I mean this as somewhat of a, perhaps a rebuke. Even the most liberal judge that you might disagree with, don't disrespect the office. Your coworker who hates Christianity, the person on the news, the organizational worker, whoever they are, pray for their salvation. There was once a man who hated Christianity so badly that he tortured even men, women, and children. And God saved him. Turned him into the Apostle Paul. Pray for your enemies. Love them. Because only a Christian can do that. Second rationale for doing it. We have a reason to love those who hate us. And namely, that we may be like God. Because God loves those who hate Him. Let me say it again. We have a reason to love those who hate us. Namely, that we might be like God. Because God loves those who hate Him. We are commanded to be like our Father. The one element that Jesus introduces in the Sermon on the Mount, or one of the elements that He introduces, is this concept of God being a Father. This was foreign to the mind of the Pharisee. God was a master to be served. He was a person whose favor you earned. And Jesus comes and He introduces the concept of God as Father. Let your light so shine before men that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The Lord's Prayer starts with our Father who is in heaven. When you pray, pray in secret that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And here we have this concept that it is your Father in heaven who sends sun and rain on both good and the ungood, the just and the unjust. And yet He is hated for His love and His benevolence and His kindness. So be like God your Father. You have a reason to love those who hate you. And that reason is, be like God. Because God loves those who hate Him. How does God show love? Jesus specifically mentions the sun and the rain. But I want you to extrapolate from that the idea that sun and rain are what's necessary for life. The water you drink, the food you eat, everything you have in turn comes about as a result of the sun and the rain. Everything you need is there. Not only the fact that He sends them, but that He sends them in cycles. He sends them with regularity. The sun rises every morning. It rises in the east. There's a predictability to it. There's a pattern to it. We have a modern day calendar as a result. We've refined it, and as our scientific knowledge grows, we refine it even more. But nonetheless, there is a predictability. And that predictability allows for greater things such as medicine, technology, the automobile you drive, the house you live in, the production of electricity. What is electricity? All of that comes from the fact that God has created an ordered universe where the sun rises, where water evaporates, and things go through predictable cycles. All of life, all of our pleasures, all of our leisures, all the benefits of modern farming, technology, medicine, and communications are made possible because God orders the world. And He does that for everybody. A songwriter might write a song that blasphemes the name of Christ and insults Christians. And yet He uses the predictability and order of music and the mathematics of harmony and the things that God has created, and He uses the breath that God has put into His lungs to sing words that insult God. God knows what it is to love somebody and have them turn around and hate you. God shows this kind of benevolence and love and giving every day, and He does it for billions of people who despise Him. You might have two or three enemies at most. God has billions. And He hears their inmost thought. He knows the affection of their heart. He knows the antipathy of their mind against Him. And He is constantly assaulted 24 hours a day with the hatred of the human race toward Him. And yet He gives and He gives and He gives. So be like your Father. We think the idea of being godly is kind of nice. Being godly means I wake up in the morning and I look in the mirror and I'm happy and I'm satisfied and my life is good. Being godly is a little bit different than that. Being like God oftentimes means having enemies that you have to love even when they hate you. Let me close with these thoughts. If you are here this morning and your sins are not covered by Jesus Christ because you have never, never trusted Christ to pay for those sins, then God will love you with a benevolent love. And He will give you the gifts of life and the gift of laughter and enjoyment and recreation and fun and leisure and pleasure. And you will know 1,000 instances of happiness. But on the last day of judgment, the one who has been so benevolent to you will bring up the record of all the good things He has done and how you have taken every single one of them and turned them to yourself. And He will use that as a record to judge you on the last day. The goodness and the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And if it does not lead you to repentance now, then you are only treasuring up more wrath on the day of wrath and judgment. God does love with a benevolent love and with a kindness and with a compassion that does not change and does not end until this life ends. Last, if you are a Christian, then God loves you with a love that is different from the love that He shows to everybody else. He loves you with an eternal, everlasting love in Jesus Christ that was granted to you before the world began and will last for all eternity. There is nothing you can do to lose it because there was nothing that you did to earn it. This kind of love was given to you before you were born, and even after you were born, when you sinned and sinned grievously, He still pursued you, won your heart, and saved you. Before you came to faith, there were 1,000 things you did in anger and despite towards God. And even having come to faith in Christ, daily we insult Him. And He loves us. If God loves everyone with a general kindness and benevolence, then Christian, you must root your faith in this. God loves you. There is no room to doubt it. If He can be kind to the worst of His enemies and those who hate Him the most, can He not be kind to you who have come to Him in faith for forgiveness of your sins? Can you doubt at any moment, even in the worst of your rebellion, can you doubt for one moment that He would love you through Christ? If you daily make yourself His enemy by disobeying Him, He is still nonetheless your Father. Rest in the love of God and trust in it. God says, love your enemies. Why? So you can be like Him. Because He loves His enemies. You want proof? He loves you. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You that despite our sins and our wickedness, You have shown love to us in Christ our Savior. And our humble petition this morning is that You will convince others of the same love. Use us as tools, as mirrors to reflect that love, even to our enemies. Teach us, Father, to love as You have loved us. We ask that You will save those around us, save those whom we come in contact with, save our children and our grandchildren. Give them new hearts. Bring them to faith and repentance. Convince them of Your promised eternal love. We ask that You would do it for the glory of Your name and for our encouragement. In Christ our Savior, we ask. Amen.